Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon with an open phone line. You can call in if you have questions you'd like to ask on the air about the Bible or the Christian faith, your own Christian life, those kinds of things. You can feel free to give me a call during this hour. Also, if you have a different viewpoint from the host, maybe you're not a believer and you disagree with the entirety of Christianity or the Bible, or you have some complaint about Jesus or something, I'd love to talk to you as well. If you're a believer and you have different views from the host, well, that's often the case. Feel free to call. We can discuss those as well. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All last week I was announcing to our Southern California audience that our regularly scheduled meeting in Temecula, which was scheduled to be last Saturday night, was canceled. And that was true. It was. And if you were listening, you heard me say that many times last week. It's canceled. Don't go. But now it's been rescheduled. It's been rescheduled for this Saturday. So for those of you who like to come to those meetings, or maybe you've never come to one before, it's usually just a Q&A. But it's a fellowship time, too, with other people who listen to the program. You're welcome to join us this Saturday at about 6:30 to come in fellowship and have at 7 o'clock a Q&A. In Temecula, the location is at our website, and that's this Saturday night. The website is thenarrowpath.com, and you go to the tab at the website that says Announcements, and scroll on down to the Saturday night's date, and you'll find the information of interest to those who want to come. All right. Let's talk to Mark from Vancouver, British Columbia. Hi, Mark. Good to hear from you.
Hi, Brother Steve. In Exodus chapter 4 and in chapter 7, God said that Moses would be as God himself to Aaron, and also Moses would be as God himself to Pharaoh, and even Aaron was said to be as God himself to Pharaoh when God said that he himself, with his own staff, that's the staff of God, and with his own hand, that is the hand of God, would strike the waters of the Nile. But it was actually the staff of Aaron and the hand of Aaron that actually did the job. Also in Revelation chapter 1, the revelation communicated to John was by an angel who is presented as being Jesus Christ himself, and Jesus Christ in turn is presented as being God the Father himself, again in Revelation chapter 1. George Bush, when he invaded Iraq, it was actually not George himself that went in, but it was the agents of George, the U.S. military. Likewise, also in Isaiah chapter 19, God's coming and judgment upon Egypt was actually performed by secular human agents. Likewise, the coming of Jesus in judgment on Jerusalem in 70 AD was actually accomplished by secular human soldiers. So the question is, so if angels and godly humans and even sometimes ungodly humans can be identified as God himself, even though they are obviously not actually God himself, but rather only simply acting as agents of God, then is it not obvious that the Lord Jesus Christ can be presented as God himself without actually and literally being God himself?
Well, I don't think it's very parallel to the cases you gave. To say that Moses or Aaron will be like God to Pharaoh, it means, of course, that he'll be standing as God's agent before Pharaoh. It doesn't say anywhere that they will actually be God. They will be like God. You'll be a God to Pharaoh. As far as the armies of Assyria coming against Egypt and Isaiah 19:1 saying that, that is the Lord coming, or similar situations where God is said to come, even in 70 AD, in the destruction of Jerusalem, those are truly cases where God is performing his work through agencies that are not themselves called God. The idea is that God is doing this. This is God's approach in judgment. And it is being done through agents who are, you know, pagan nations. Now, those are not the kinds of statements that are made about Jesus when people like myself identify Jesus as God. When Jesus said before Abraham was, I am, he is using a divine title. When in Revelation, Jesus says, I'm the beginning and the end, the first and the last, this is a divine title for Yahweh in Isaiah. And, when John says in the beginning was the Word was God, this is not the same kind of statement as saying he's like God, like Moses is like God to Pharaoh. And it's not the same as saying that some, you know, agency is acting at God's behest as his agent. No, it says he is God. It says he was with God and he was God. He didn't say he was God in some particular activity. It's not like God was acting through him in some particular activity and therefore he was called God. Those are not the, really the same kinds of statements. When Jesus uses the divine titles for himself that belong only to Yahweh, this would be blasphemous if he isn't Yahweh. The Jews certainly knew that. That's why they took up stones to stone him when he did that kind of thing. So the idea that Jesus is not really God, but he's called God because Assyria coming to Egypt was said to be God coming into Egypt. It's a very different kind of statement, and it's not enough to simply establish that the actions of some individuals are said to be the actions of God, since in fact those individuals are acting on behalf of God. We could see that in a case like perhaps 2 Corinthians 5, where it says that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. Okay, well, Christ, God was in Christ or through Christ reconciling the world to himself. Okay, so Christ is seen as the agent of God doing the work that God wanted to do. But that's not the kind of verses that Trinitarians use when they're trying to establish the deity of Christ. The kind of verses that we use are verses where Jesus himself claimed divine titles for himself, titles that only God could own. And that is why the Jews, almost rightfully, thought he was blaspheming, because it would have been blasphemy if he wasn't really God. So, you and I can look at that data differently, and I know we do, but I don't see a parallel between those particular cases that you gave, which I acknowledge. I acknowledge you were right about the cases you gave, but I don't think that they are parallel to the issue of Christ's deity. I appreciate your comments. Let's talk to Jim from L.A. Jim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Is there a passage in Scripture, I think the Old Testament, but I don't know exactly where, that I think God is saying to mankind that if a person continuously rebels against God or the Holy Spirit, that there is a line that if that person crosses over, they can no longer get salvation?
I'm not sure that specific statement is found. It certainly does say in Proverbs that he that is often reproved and hardens his heart or stiffens his neck, is the way it's stated, which is the same thing as hardening your heart or you're resisting, will suddenly be destroyed, and that without remedy. That's in Proverbs 29:1. But it's not exactly saying quite what you're mentioning. Now, I would say that nonetheless, the point you're making is probably true, because it says in Romans chapter 1 that God at one point gives people over to a reprobate mind. Now, a reprobate mind is often understood to mean one that no longer can judge between good and evil. It's almost like a sociopath. And, someone who can't tell the difference between good and evil is certainly not going to repent of their sins, because they won't even be aware that they're sinning. And that's a condition that Romans chapter 1 says that people are sometimes given over to. Likewise, in 2 Thessalonians.
Yeah, I'm familiar with that. I'm familiar with that passage in Romans 1. I'm familiar with that.
Okay. And also in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul talks about those who do not receive the love of the truth, that God will send them strong delusion so that they'll believe a lie rather than the truth, because they took pleasure in their iniquity instead of in the truth. So there are certainly cases where it looks like God himself intervenes to say, okay, I've given you enough time, I've given you enough opportunities, you've done nothing but reject me, you've done nothing but harden your heart, I'm done with you, I'm giving up on you.
Okay, that's the last passage you gave was 2 Thessalonians chapter 2?
Yeah, and it's going to be around verse 10 or so. I don't have it in front of me, but it's, around verse 10. If it's not verse 10, it's going to be very close to there.
Okay, so then are you in agreement with me that it is possible for a human being to become so hardened that they cannot be saved?
Sure.
Yeah,
sure.
I think that's true. I think that's Bible.
Yeah, well, I believe that's, as I said, a biblical teaching. Jesus said that God had hardened the hearts and sent a spirit of slumber to the people of Israel who had rejected Christ, so that they have eyes that cannot see and ears that cannot hear. And he's given them a spirit of slumber, which suggests that God has judicially blinded them because of their hatred for him, basically, or their neglect of the opportunities they've had to repent in the past.
Yeah, that would be a horrible place for a human being to be in.
Of course.
That'd be the worst possible that state of mind.
Life. Yep. All right.
Yeah, in other words, it's not possible for them to be saved if they become so hard.
Well, that would seem to be true. I mean, what God may do in eternity with them, we don't know. But in this life, our hearts can become so hardened that we're not going to change our minds about things.
Okay, thank you.
All right. Thank you for your call. Don from Portland, Oregon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi. Great show. In reference to Revelation 17:9, and here is the mind which has wisdom, hath wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Frankly, it's been a while since I read this. I presume the woman is the whore of Babylon, kind of the representation of the beast or the Antichrist.
Go ahead.
So anyway, okay, and this pertains to the seven mountains. I've read various commentaries, and they say, generally speaking, they think that this is a reference to Rome. But they say, but it's not quite conclusive. There are a great many questions that would imply the possibility that it's not Rome. Now, this goes back like 20 years ago. I was browsing through a commentary in a store, and I said, oh, isn't that interesting? I wish I had Xeroxed it. It said that the seven mountains pertain to the seven mountains around Jerusalem, and it named the mountains. Have you heard that? You heard that premise, or is it critically incorrect to say that? Is it regarded as perhaps anti-Semitic?
Well, I mean, I don't know. I don't know why saying that it's referring to the seven mountains around Jerusalem would be more anti-Semitic than saying that it's the seven mountains that Rome sits on would be anti-Italian. I mean, it's not a racist thing to observe geography and what God says about the places that have that geography. Rome has been regarded over many centuries as the city on seven hills, but it is true, there are allegedly, I have not counted them, but there are allegedly seven mountains associated with Jerusalem also. And I first encountered that view from J. Stuart Russell, probably back in the early 80s. And it is a view that many preterists hold to, and that is that the woman who sits on the seven hills is actually Jerusalem. So, I mean, that is a view out there. I wrote a book some years ago called Revelation Four Views, a Parallel Commentary. If you get that view, that book, you can look up any passage in Revelation and see what the four primary views are that have been held throughout history, really, of the church. And that would be one of them. Yeah, of course, many commentators assume that the city on seven hills is a reference to Rome. Others, especially some preterists, believe it's a reference to Jerusalem. I'm inclined to go with the Jerusalem theory, but there are certainly a lot of complicated arguments that have to go into, you know, discussing that whole question, because Revelation has had so many commentators of different views, each presenting what sounds like a reasonably good case, that's very hard to, you know, answer something like that without going into great detail. But that's what I actually do in my commentary. I do go into great detail about the four different views. So, yeah, I do believe that it could be Jerusalem. I think it's a very reasonable suggestion. The great harlot, as she's called, is something that Jerusalem was called in the Old Testament. In Isaiah, it says, how has the faithful city become a harlot? In Isaiah and in Jeremiah and Ezekiel both describe Israel and Jerusalem as like a woman who had been married to God by covenant, but had grossly violated that covenant by sleeping with other men, which was a figure for worshiping other gods other than God. And, of course, Hosea also, his wife was a harlot, and she represented not Jerusalem specifically, but Israel. So Israel and Jerusalem itself are often referred to as a harlot in the Old Testament. So when Revelation says this is the great harlot, it also says she's the great city in the last verse of chapter 17 that rules over the kings of the earth or the rulers of the land. And it can be translated. But the great city, which is the term that is used there, which is also a term for Babylon in Revelation chapter 14, that great city Babylon, and then the harlot is that great city. Well, the first reference to that great city is in Revelation 11:8, which talks about the two witnesses are slain in the streets of that great city, which is spiritually called Egypt and Sodom, where our Lord was crucified. Now, where our Lord was crucified is the city of Jerusalem. So that great city, the first time the term appears in Revelation, is Jerusalem. And it is said to be spiritually called Egypt and Sodom. And in my opinion, also, it's spiritually called Babylon in the book of Revelation. So these pagan nations, Egypt, Sodom, Babylon, these were great corrupt nations and despised by the Jews. But now Jerusalem is being called by all those nicknames. And that's not the first time that happened either, because in Isaiah chapter 1, God refers to Jerusalem as Sodom. He starts out by saying, if we had not been spared at least a remnant, we would have become like Sodom. But then he begins to call Jerusalem Sodom. So when Revelation talks about that city that's spiritually called Sodom and Egypt, and I would add to the list Babylon, it's precedented in the Old Testament. So, yeah, the idea that the harlot Babylon could be Jerusalem is certainly a respectable possibility, though there are a number of other possibilities, of course, that are popular. Okay, let's talk to Colette from York, New Jersey. Colette, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, love your show. How are you?
Thank you. I'm fine, thank you.
Good. So I have two questions that are quick questions and are related. So is the celebration of Christmas, because it's a pagan holiday, is that anti-Christian, number one? And number two, in Jeremiah, I believe it's chapter 10, verses 1 through 5, is it referencing the Christmas tree?
First of all, no. Jeremiah is not referring to the Christmas tree, but many Christians, when they read the passage, they think of Christmas trees. And you can see why, because, the way it's worded, we could look in our culture and say, wow, that's kind of like a Christmas tree. He says in Jeremiah 10:2, do not learn the ways of the Gentiles, nor be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed at them. He says the customs of the people are futile, for one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of a workman with an axe. They decorate with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree, and they cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. He says, do not be afraid of them, nor for they cannot do evil, nor can they do good. Now, talks about cutting a tree down and decking it with silver and gold, and, it makes it sound like sort of like our customs. Fasten it with a nail so it'll stand up. But it's not talking about our customs. It's talking about idolatry. Notice it says they fashion it. The artisan fashions it. And that's what that was the complaint that God had, that Jeremiah frequently returned to. The people of Israel were idolaters. They would go out to they'd make idols out of rocks. They'd make idols out of trees. In this case, it's describing taking a tree and cutting it down, fashioning it into an idol, is what it's referred to, plating it with gold and silver so it looked like it was solid gold, and fastening it where it would not move. This is a description of a person making an idol. Now, Isaiah has similar descriptions like that. Isaiah talks about how a person goes out and cuts a tree down, and he'll cut it into different portions, and with a third of it, he'll heat his house With another third of it, he'll cook his food. And with the other third, he'll make an idol and bow down and call it my father and my God. It's an irony. It's a sarcasm. But the point is saying, you are going out and, you know, you cut this tree down. It couldn't even save itself from your axe, and you're looking to it to save you as if it has some power. Both Jeremiah and Isaiah make that kind of illustration where they describe someone doing that. So Jeremiah is not talking about Christmas trees. He's talking about making idols. Now, of course, it'd be applicable if somebody idolizes a Christmas tree. And I've heard people have called me over the years and said, oh, people idolize their Christmas trees. Well, I don't know. I can't speak for everybody. Perhaps maybe there are some people who do. But most people I know who have had Christmas trees, they certainly have never idolized it. They don't pray to it. They don't bow down to it. They don't ask it to save them. They don't look to it as a god. They look to it as a home decoration. And I don't think it'd be reasonably suggested that a Christmas tree is an idol to people any more than the pictures on their walls are idols. Now, you could worship pictures. That's another way to be idolatrous, is to worship a graven image, a photographic image, anything you want to, you can worship. But it's not an idol in itself until someone decides to worship it. So when people at Christmas time, and this, they usually start speaking up around now in early December, they want to take your attention to Jeremiah 10 and say, you see, that's a Christmas tree. We're forbidden to do that. Actually, they didn't have Christmas trees in Jeremiah's day, I don't think. In fact, Christmas trees are a relatively recent creation. They started in Germany, and as I understand it, only a few hundred years ago, not very long ago. So I used to think, because the propaganda people told me was that it goes back to the worship of Tammuz in ancient post-flood times. And then some said it was an adaptation from Roman Saturnalia worship in the time of Constantine. But I have some reason to doubt that now. I've done some research on the history of Christmas trees, and it would appear that the first Christmas trees appeared in Germany as a Christmas decoration for not for worshiping Saturnalia or anything like that, but just to decorate for Christmas. So, we can put that to rest, I hope, that idea that the Bible forbids Christmas trees. Now, as far as is it sinful, is it anti-Christian to celebrate Christmas? Well, it would only be so if it violated something the Bible said. Now, the Bible doesn't say anything about celebrating Christmas. It doesn't say to do it. It doesn't say not to do it. There's people like, the Jehovah's Witnesses, they won't celebrate any holidays. They think it's wrong to celebrate your birthday or Christmas or Easter or any other holiday. But that's only because I think the Bible doesn't tell us to do it. But there's many things the Bible doesn't tell us to do that we do anyway. The Bible doesn't tell us to read the Bible every day. It doesn't, because people in biblical times didn't have Bibles at home to read. They hadn't been in print yet. There's no printing press. People didn't have Bibles to read. So if we do read the Bible every day, we're doing a good thing, but it's not something the Bible tells us to do, because the Bible just is silent on the issue of personal Bible reading for the average Christian. So we are to meditate on the scripture, but the point is that there's a lot of things that we do that are fine and can be done unto the Lord that are not commanded in scripture. Now, because some of the events or practices, I should say, that are associated with Christmas time do have some kind of parallel in ancient pagan religion. Same thing with Easter. Some of the things that we do at Easter, not that I do, but that Christians have typically done at Easter, because I don't do these things, but they have some pagan roots. But one could argue that that tree with the pagan roots was chopped off and it was replanted in a different garden for a different purpose, because if any of these practices were done to worship Saturnalia or anything else, any other pagan deity, then I would say that has not been done for a very long time, unless you've got a group of pagans meeting out in the woods on December 25th and doing the old Saturnalia rites, because there are pagans today, but not very many, and almost nobody thinks of it as having anything to do with paganism. Now, remember Paul said, there are no gods other than our God. But he says not everyone knows that. And he says there's no power in an idol. There's nothing wrong with food that was sacrificed to an idol. But for some people, if they think it's something, then they shouldn't do it. Now, if a person has a pagan background, let's say you actually were a practitioner of ancient paganism, and every December 25th you went out in the woods with a few other pagans and danced around a fire and so forth, then I'd say you probably want to not do those things as a Christian, because that's just bringing your pagan practices into Christianity. But for most of us, we've never been pagans in that sense. And we've never practiced those things for anything other than to commemorate Jesus. And that's all they mean to us. There's nothing in them that's magically dangerous or that's, intrinsically blasphemous. It's what you think about it and what your purpose is in it that would make it right or wrong. So I don't think there's anything wrong with celebrating Christmas, though it's not commanded in Scripture. And if you don't celebrate Christmas, you're doing no sacrilege that way either. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. We're not leaving. At this point, we take a break to let you know we are listener-supported. You can go to our website, thenarrowpath.com, and see how to support us if you wish. That's thenarrowpath.com. Everything there is free. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
As you know, The Narrow Path radio show is Bible radio that has nothing to sell you, but everything to give you. So do the right thing and share what you know with your family and friends. Tell them to tune in to The Narrow Path on this radio station, or go to thenarrowpath.com, where they will find topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and archives of all the radio shows. You know, listeners supported Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. Share what you know.
Welcome back to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we have another half hour ahead, taking your questions by phone, as we normally do. We're live. Well, we're not live everywhere. There are some stations that are playing this show, pre-recorded, because our live time slot was not available on their station for us to buy it from them. But I'd say 90% of those listening to the program are listening to the live broadcast, which is at 2 p.m. Pacific time, and Eastern time be 5, and so forth. Now, if you're listening live, you can participate if you call in when we have a line open. Right now, our lines are full, but there will be lines open several times between now and the end of the program, so in all likelihood. So take this number down, 844-484-5737, and you, if you call in a little bit, you may find it is opened up. And I want to also say this. I don't know if I've done so yet. I think it was last week we began broadcasting in St. Louis. And we had not been in that market before. So we want to welcome all of our new listeners in that area. I should have mentioned it a week ago. And pretty soon, I don't know when, probably next month, we'll be picking up some stations in Tennessee as well, it looks like. So we'll announce that at the time. We're not on a lot of stations. I mean, the big syndicated shows, they're on hundreds of stations. I'm only on about 30 stations, and we only add stations very slowly because we don't have a lot of money, and we have to buy time on the station. So what happens that when donors, when they donate, we pay for our bills on the stations we're already on, and then if there's anything left over, we put it aside and it accumulates, and then we say, okay, let's try to find another station. And so we do that from time to time. So welcome to St. Louis. We're glad to have you with us. The phone number again is 844-484-5737. And our next caller is Paul from Eagle Walk. Okay, welcome.
Either 78 or 79 years ago, I don't know which it was, this great country was attacked on this day. And I feel it's a parallel to my question that I wanted to ask. Okay. Because it sent us to war, a war that eventually we would save the world through. Why did God lead the children of Israel to be in captivity for the 400 years of bondage. I'm contemplating Genesis chapter 15, mm-hmm. when God first foretells to Abraham that his seed would be in that captivity for 400 years. What is your belief on why that great nation of Israel would be in captivity that long?
Well, as far as the length of time that he allowed them to be in captivity, it's hard to know why, you know, 430 years would be the right amount, or maybe 200 years would have been enough, or 100. You know, we don't really know why he picked that number. It's not as if the number 430 is connected in the narrative with any particular thing. Unlike, for example, their 70 years of captivity in Babylon later on, that was connected to the number of years they had neglected the Sabbath year. And so, I mean, there's some connection there. But the 430 years, we're not really told, you know, why it was that long. But why would it be there at all? Why would God have them in captivity at all? Why would a whole generation even have to be, or two or three or 10 generations? What's up with that? Well, again, God doesn't give his reasons. We do know that the captivity was a period of time that certain things were accomplished. Now, whether it's because of those things needing to be accomplished or for some entirely other reason that God had them there that long, we're simply not told. But we know that they went into Egypt in the lifetime of Jacob and his 12 sons, and 70 households went in, and they were not in bondage. It was a comfortable place for them. In fact, it was almost too comfortable. When it became safe for them to return to their homeland, they didn't. They were so comfortable in Egypt. And eventually, a Pharaoh came along who didn't have the gratitude toward Joseph and his family that an earlier Pharaoh had. And he was afraid of them because they were becoming a very large number of people. In fact, it says that he was afraid they'd come to outnumber the Egyptians. Now, the Egyptians were pretty numerous, and therefore the Israelites must have become fairly numerous at the time that the Pharaoh was frightened and threatened by them. And so that's where the story of Exodus begins, where the Pharaoh sees them as a very large group. Now, 70 households that went into Egypt was not a very large group. There were probably as many you know, members of other nationalities you know, living within Egypt besides Israel that were that big or bigger. So it may be that, you know, though they were there for that long, they weren't enslaved for that long. In other words, they grew from 70 families into a group big enough to be threatening to the Egyptians. And that could have been several generations of Israelites. I mean, how long does it take 70 families to come up with, say, let's say 1,000 people or 5,000 people or whatever it would take for Pharaoh to start noticing, wow, these guys are growing really rapidly. We better do something. It'd probably be several generations anyway that they were in Egypt without being in bondage and relatively comfortable. But at some point, Pharaoh did put them under hard bondage and they began to groan. And it may have been during that time. Maybe it's a short period of time at the end before Moses came. Now, it's true. It says they were in Egypt for 430 years, but it doesn't say that entire time they were under hard bondage. So God may have only had a generation or two or three of them under that kind of bondage. We don't know how the exact length of time because we don't know which Pharaoh put them under bondage. So, you know, they might have been under hard bondage for 100 years. Or maybe less, but they were in Egypt for a longer period of time, growing. And that is perhaps the reason God had them as long as they were there, so they could grow big enough that he could do what he wanted to do with them, that is bring them out of Egypt and make a nation out of them, a nation significant enough that they could conquer the Canaanites and inhabit the land of Israel and occupy it. That would take more than, you know, several dozen families. That would require a lot. In fact, it turned out to be approximately 3 million people, apparently, that came out of Egypt. Now, that makes a respectable small nation, and that's what they were. But maybe he just had them there largely to allow them to grow. I mean, that's the length of time they were there was so they could grow into such a large group. As far as other reasons he might have had spiritually to prepare them through bondage, certainly he made reference to this when he gave them the law. On many occasions, he said, you know, the stranger and the foreigner who's in your land, treat them compassionate because you know what it's like to be a foreigner. You know what it's like to be a servant, a slave, and so forth. And no doubt God uses all of our life experiences to make it possible for us to have compassion on other people. And so that they would spend some time in bondage may have had a lot to do with their spiritual conditioning and the softening of their hearts toward others and so forth. But how long it was and how long they really suffered much in it we're not really told. But it may simply be that it just took that long for them to multiply into the size of a group that God wanted to move out and take into Canaan to conquer the land. I'm speculating only because, as I said, the Bible doesn't tell us, but those are some thoughts that could have some merit or not. Let's talk to Marcelo from Dallas, Texas. Marcelo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
I had a question on Daniel 9:27.
Mm-hmm.
If it says in it, he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week,
yeah,
and in the middle of the week he will bring an end to the sacrifice. What does it mean that he will confirm the covenant with many?
Well, we have to ask who the he is, of course, and a very popular view today is that he is a reference to a future individual, Antichrist, actually, and that he will make a seven-year covenant with Israel, and they will build their temple, but then he'll violate that covenant in the middle of that week. Of course, in Daniel chapter 9, a week means 7 years, not 7 days, but 7 years. So 3.5 years into that final 7 years, they believe, he will violate that covenant, set up an image of himself in the temple, and that'll begin the greater part of the tribulation, the last 3.5 years. Then Jesus will come back. Now, I don't see it that way. I don't see any reference in this chapter to the Antichrist. So I don't know why a vague term like he, which needs some kind of antecedent in order to identify who he is, I don't know why anyone would say that's the Antichrist when there's been no mention of the Antichrist in the whole passage. I believe he is a reference to the last person mentioned and who's mentioned throughout the passage through chapter from 24 through 27. The passage is about the Messiah. For example, it says in verse 25 that it's going to be this many weeks until the Messiah, the Prince. And there should be 7 weeks and 62 weeks from that period. Then it says in the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off. So the focus of the passage is not on an Antichrist who's not even mentioned in the passage. The focus is on the Messiah. So when it says he will confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, I believe this is talking about Jesus coming to confirm the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that a seed of Abraham would become a blessing to all nations. Jesus is that seed of Abraham, according to Galatians 3:16. And he came to confirm and to fulfill that covenant. And so there would be 1 week or 7 years from the time of Jesus presenting himself at his baptism that God would still be dealing with Daniel's people, the Jews. The whole prophecy has to do with Daniel's people. It says his people and his nation. So that's Israel. So from the time that Jesus was baptized and became a public figure and began to minister and present himself, it would be 7 years or one more week before God would begin to deal with other people besides Israel, the Gentiles. Now, in the middle of that week, the Messiah is cut off. It says that in verse 26, and it says in verse 27, in the middle of the week, he shall bring an end to sacrifice and offering. So in the middle of the week, there's the cutting off of the Messiah, means his death, his crucifixion. And that results in the end of the sacrificial system. He causes the sacrifices and offerings to cease. Now, of course, the Jews who rejected Christ were still, of course, all wrapped up in that system even after Jesus died, but God wasn't. God wasn't invested in it. God had no interest in it. Jesus was the last sacrifice that God had any interest in. So the death of Jesus brought an end to the sacrificial system as far as God is concerned and anyone who understood what was going on. So this is about Jesus. Jesus confirmed the covenant for a week. That is, he came presenting himself to be the seed of Abraham, the Messiah, through whom all the nations would be blessed. But before the nations would be blessed, as the Gentiles, Israel had to have the first chance to be blessed because there was still 7 years of Daniel's prophecy related to Israel that still needed to be fulfilled, and that was going to be Christ's outreach to the Jews. Now, when Peter preached his second recorded sermon in Acts chapter 3, in Acts 3, Peter's preaching to Jews in Jerusalem, and he says in verses 24 through 26 of Acts 3, "Yes, and all the prophets from Samuel and those who followed after," which would, of course, include Daniel, "as many as have spoken, have foretold these days," that is, the days they were living in. He says, "You are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with the fathers," that's the covenant that Jesus confirmed, "saying to Abraham, in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed." So that's the covenant Jesus confirmed, and he is the seed. Then he says in verse 26, "To you first, God, having raised up his servant Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquities." Now, what Peter says is all the nations, all the families of the earth are going to be blessed through the Messiah. That's what God promised Abraham. But the Jews had the first opportunity. Paul later would say, you know, it was to the Jew first. Well, it was. The Jews had the first opportunity. And that final week of Daniel, the 70th week, was that week of opportunity for Israel first before it would go to the nations. Now, you know, Jesus was crucified in the middle of that 7 years, and there was another 3.5 years, apparently, that was for God to deal simply with Israel before going to the Gentiles. We don't know exactly the years in the book of Acts that things actually happened, but most would agree the chronology of the book of Acts would allow, maybe even require, that Paul was converted and made the first apostle to the Gentiles, as he's called, probably around 3 or so years after the crucifixion of Christ. I think that's the time that most people would say, that when Saul was converted, about 3, maybe 3.5 years after the death of Christ, this marked the time when God was no longer simply dealing with Israel, Daniel's people, but was now going to go, as the prophecy and the covenant said, to all the families of the earth. So God commissioned a new guy to go out to the Gentiles. Now, there were still the 12 who were reaching out to the circumcision, it says in Galatians chapter 2, but Paul and his company were to go out to the uncircumcision, the Gentiles. And therefore, the 70th week had ended. That is, God's particular dealing with the Jews and not the Gentiles had ended when Paul was commissioned to go to the Gentiles. And I believe that would be the close of the 70th week.
Right. So there's no specific years when that week started, right? When the 7 years?
Well, I would say, you mean the last week, the 70th week? I believe
right,
it started
yeah.
with, yeah, I believe it started with the baptism of Jesus. This is when Jesus first presented himself to the public as the Messiah. So, you know, it's the 69 weeks. So it says the time from the going forth of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem, it says, will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That together is 69 right. weeks, or 483 years. Since a week is 7 years, it's going to be 483 years. So from the beginning of the 70 weeks to the time the Messiah comes would be 483 years. He would come at the end of the 69th week. Well, what happens immediately after this, the last day of the 69th week is the first day of the 70th week, of course. I mean, these weeks are not broken up into you know, segments that have gaps between them. So we're talking about a series of years, altogether 490. It begins at a certain point and it ends a certain point. And that period of time, it begins with the end of the exile, the decree that they can go back to Jerusalem, and it ends with the end of God's dealing with them as a nation. When God says, okay, you've rejected the Messiah, we're now going to go out to the Gentiles. And so that's how I understand the fulfillment of the 70 weeks. It's the most logical way because, I mean, otherwise you have to have a gap of like 2,000 years between the 69th and 70th week, which is absurd.
Right.
You know, there's nothing like that in the text, no hint of it. You have to make the he in verse 27 be the Antichrist, a person who's never been mentioned previously in the book, certainly not in the chapter, instead of have him be the Messiah, who is the direct focus of the prophecy. You know, it's crazy. I mean, it's amazing how many people just buy into this this interpretation without thinking whether it makes any sense of the passage. And it doesn't, frankly. The dispensational view, it doesn't make sense of the passage. It reads gaps in there that aren't there. It reads characters in there that aren't mentioned. If you just take the passage for what it says, which is a very good way to study the Bible, by the way, it makes perfectly good sense.
Right. It makes a lot of sense. If you look at the preceding verses, and it says, talking about not the Antichrist, but it's talking about the Messiah.
Right, exactly.
But
exactly.
I don't understand with all the many Bible teachers and preachers that, they're taking things out of context, and so, this is referred to this, but they had no biblical basis
I'll tell you what. As a person who's been a Bible teacher for 50 years and who's known many people who are Bible teachers, I can tell you a little secret about Bible teachers. They're human. And human beings tend to believe what they've been taught until they think about it critically. And then sometimes they change their minds. But the course of least resistance is to believe what you've been taught and what is taught in the circles that you're in, especially if changing what you've been taught into something, if you believe something else, if you're in a situation where you're probably going to be called a heretic and maybe excluded from the company of the people that you've always fellowshipped with, then people, what motivation is there then to rethink it? Let's just go with the flow, man. And the view that I'm rejecting here is a view that wasn't even in, dispensationalism was not around for more than a couple hundred years. Hasn't even been around a couple hundred years yet. And so I just don't see any reason to go along with what my teachers taught me when the Bible itself says something that's really quite the opposite. Right? But that shouldn't surprise us that we think we have the truth because we've been taught it and we're in a church that always taught it. We have to realize that if we'd lived, let's say we lived 700-800 years ago, we'd be Roman Catholics if we're European, and as Roman Catholics, we would assume that all the teaching we were receiving was the straight stuff. All the respected bishops, all the respected teachers, all the respected theologians would be teaching Roman Catholic theology. So we would assume Roman Catholicism must be true. Unless, of course, like Martin Luther, we begin to read the Bible and look at it critically. And I think every generation has to wonder whether the traditional understanding they've been passed down from the past is really what the Bible teaches or not. If it is, more power to it. There's every reason we should cross-examine it, because if what we've been thinking is the truth, it will become more strongly convinced of it by studying it critically and seeing that it really does pass the test. But if it's not the truth, even though a pastor's career can be ruined by changing his mind about the theology of his group, but I'd rather lose my career than lose my integrity, because if I lose my career, that means man is rejecting me. If I lose my integrity, God is going to reject me, and because integrity matters to him. So, it's like Paul said in Galatians 1:10, do I now want to please men or please God? And there's there are pastors listening to me right now who are in dispensational churches. And I'm not going to say you can't be a dispensationalist. I was for many years. I was a dispensational teacher. But I would say we should not be afraid to cross-examine our views in light of Scripture, because many who've done so in the past, Luther being one of them, have found that the views they had received were, in fact, not according to Scripture. Anyway, my brother, I appreciate your call. Thank you for being a part of this. And we're going to go ahead and take another call. And that call is going to be from Kevin in Burbank, California. Hi, Kevin. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Brother Steve, I appreciate your time. How are you? Listen.
Well, thank you.
The word glory, in the Bible it says, it is joy unspeakable and full of glory. Number one, what would that mean to someone receiving that letter or that verse back in the day? And what does it mean when Jesus is leading us from glory to glory? What does that look like?
Yeah. Well, the word glory in the Bible, doxa, is the Greek word in the New Testament for glory. It has a number of meanings. It can refer to radiance, like the glory of one star exceeds another in glory. You know, the sun and the moon, there's the glory of the sun, there's the glory of the moon, there's the glory of stars, and they differ from each other glory. That's talking about radiance. And so when Jesus' face shone like the sun on the Mount of Transfiguration, that was the revelation of his glory in a visible form, which took the form of you know, radiance or brightness. But the word glory doesn't only mean that kind of a visible radiance. It also can refer to, of course, honor and reputation, of course, because we know that we talk about somebody on a football team or something who doesn't let other people, or on a basketball team who doesn't let any people get the ball, we call him a glory hog. He wants all the glory. He wants all the attention. He wants all the credit for winning the game. He wants, you know, he's proud in that case because he wants the credit and the reputation and so forth, which we would call glory. And yet, while these terms can apply to God, both in terms of radiance and in terms of his prestige and reputation, in many cases, Paul especially, but not only Paul, I think the other writers too, speak of the glory of God or of Christ in terms of the likeness of him. God is glorious, and Christ is glorious because he is like him. And we see this, for example, in Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 3. It says, God, who at sundry times in diverse manners spoke in times past to our fathers through the prophets, has in these last days spoken by his Son, who says, who is the bright shining of his glory and the express image of his person. Now, Christ is the image of God and the glory of God. It's interesting that when Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 talks about the creation of man and woman, he says that man was created as the image and glory of God. There's a mixing up or combining of these images of the image of God and the glory of God. So that Paul says in a verse you mentioned, 2 Corinthians 3:18, he says, but we all with unveiled faces, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are changed from glory to glory into that same image. We're looking at the glory of the Lord, and we're being changed from glory to glory into that glory, or into that image. He uses the word image and glory interchangeably. In many cases, I don't know if this is true of every case of the word glory in the New Testament. It's possible that it could be pressed to include every case, but I'll just say in many cases, maybe most cases in the New Testament, when the word glory of Christ is referred to, especially associated with us, where it says we are, he called us to inherit his kingdom and glory, or things like that, that we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God, or, you know, the blessed hope is the appearing of the glory of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. I think these cases, the word glory means Christ likeness, because we have similar passages like 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, where it says, beloved, now we are the children of God. It does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And Paul in Colossians says that when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, we also shall appear with him in glory. What Paul calls us appearing in glory, John refers to as us appearing in the likeness of Jesus. So I think the word glory in the New Testament, in references to, you know, our hope and so forth, is a reference to our hope of being like Jesus, the character of Christ. And when Jesus' character and his identity was manifested on the Mount of Transfiguration, he was glorified, as it were, and before their eyes, it was a shining, radiant glory. And so I don't know about us radiating glory, but we're going to be like Jesus, and that is our hope of glory. Being in glory doesn't mean being in heaven. It means being like Jesus, with Jesus, I believe. We're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. Our address is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us.